So it's just a joy to be here and open up the Word of God with you. Right up front, I'll tell you what my mission is this morning. My mission is to exalt our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to encourage our hearts afresh with the truth of His unfathomable, incomprehensible, unceasing love for every one of us who have embraced Him as Lord and Savior of our lives. And in order to do that, I want to focus our attention on the cross and the work of our Savior on the cross. Because nowhere is the profound, phenomenal love of God for us more clearly demonstrated than at Calvary. Amen? Where are you going to see a clear demonstration of divine love than the cross? Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Friends, if you ever wonder, if you ever ponder if God really, truly loves you and cares for you, particularly in what the Puritans called the dark night of the soul, the season of trial and tribulation, I would appeal to you to fix your gaze afresh on Jesus Christ and the excruciating crucifixion He willfully chose to endure in order to save you and adopt you and keep you and protect you and provide for you and to take you to heaven someday forever. Listen to Paul elevate Jesus Christ and the cross as the most important reality in his life and in your life and mine. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be," he said, "that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, the cross of Christ was everything to Paul. It was central to his life. It was central to his ministry. It was at the very core of his being. He owed everything to Christ and his crucifixion. Christ crucified and risen was by far his greatest treasure. And so the cross work of Christ is what he most wanted to talk about and write about. It was as if he would burst if he did not do so. And I admit this morning, I feel a little bit like Paul, if you can already tell already. I feel like Paul. You'll see on your outline there in your bulletin that I've titled this message, "The Exposure of the Cross." The exposure of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ could be likened to a spectacular diamond. And in order to fully comprehend the glory and the magnificence of such a diamond, one must examine it from all sides for hours. You're saying, uh-oh, he's going to go on for hours. No, no. The diamond, you examine it from all its facets, all its angles, because all of its angles expose its overall brilliance, right? And so it is with a careful, prayerful, biblical, meditative focus on the cross of Christ. I would ask all of us in the room, including myself, when was the last time I really paused for an extended period of time to just focus on the glories of the cross in all of its facets, all of its angles? Holding up the cross and examining it from all of its angles, as it were, exposes for us, friends, it exposes vital, life-transforming truths about ourselves and about our Savior. You examine the cross, you get a view of God, and you also get a view of yourself. And so this morning, because our time is limited, I'm only going to focus on two angles or two facets, two sides of this precious diamond of the cross. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father in heaven, we thank you for the cross this morning. Afresh, I pray for myself and my friends that we would see the wonder, the beauty, the magnificence, the awe of what happened at Calvary. You, O God, incarnate, crucified for me and my friends. God, might we even hear it this morning like it's the first time we've heard it and truly revel in it, glory in it, boast in it, enjoy it, esteem it. May your Son be exalted today in our hearts, Lord, not just in the words of my mouth and the hearing of our ears, but in our hearts, God. Glorify yourself as we examine the wondrous cross. In Jesus' name, amen. The exposure of the cross, number one there on your outline, just 2 points this morning. The cross exposes the extent of our depravity. The cross exposes the extent of our depravity, of our sinfulness. One way, not the only way, but one way to begin grasping the extent and depth of our depravity is to survey carefully the wondrous cross. Now, before I say another word about this, I want to remind us why it is so important for each one of us to have a clear biblical understanding of our own personal depravity. It is because the profound good news of the gospel is only comprehended and treasured by us in proportion to our understanding of how utterly sinful and hopeless and lost we are outside of Christ. In other words, we can't deeply appreciate the good news of the gospel as much as we ought until we truly get how extremely, extremely bad the bad news of our total depravity really is. To borrow the words of the Puritan pastor Thomas Watson that I put on your outline, he said, "Until our sin is bitter, Christ cannot be sweet." Two sides of a coin there, friends, right? Understanding the bitterness of sin and then enter the gospel and the person of Christ crucified and he is sweet. You see bitter sin, you see a sweet Savior. Now, as we proceed, please remember my mission this morning. My mission this morning is the ultimate goal to overwhelm our hearts afresh with the magnanimous love and grace of Jesus Christ, who suffered the most horrendous, horrific, and undeserved execution on a Roman cross in order to rescue you and me from a well-deserved eternal torment in hell. My mission is to exalt Christ and his love, but to get there, we're going to look at sin. To the degree that we see our utter depravity alongside of what our loving Savior did to save us and to make us his own, we will love and worship and obey and serve him with earnest, heartfelt gladness. When I observe a professing Christian who is lukewarm in their love and worship and obedience and service, I go, there is a person who has lost sight of the cross. They may have had it back in a bygone day, but they no longer have it, because you cannot behold the cross. You cannot behold Christ crucified on that cross for you and be lukewarm. Impossible. Jesus taught us in Luke 7. You remember the account of the repentant harlot? She's washing Jesus' feet with her tears of remorse. If that wasn't true in the Bible, you go, really? Yeah, really. Brokenhearted prostitute, weeping, washing Jesus' feet with her tears in her hair. We learn there in Luke 7 that people who know they are desperately sinful, like that harlot, desperately sinful, and repent and embrace his lavish forgiveness will love him much more than those who do not, right? That's the lesson of Luke 7 there in that account. A low view of the egregious nature of sin produces lukewarm affections for Jesus. A high view of the egregious nature of our sin alongside God's amazing love and grace produces white hot affections and praise for Jesus. I'll illustrate this simply. My thanks for the doctor who cures my warts will be dwarfed by my thanks for the doctor who cures my terminal cancer as I lie on my deathbed. Get it? I don't like warts. But if my doctor rids me of warts, hey, thanks, doc. I'm glad. If I'm hours from death, stage 4 terminal cancer on my bed, and that doctor in some miracle relieves me and I'm up walking out the door the next day. I'm just saying. The affections, the gratitude for that doctor are mammoth. If you forgive or you pay my parking ticket, I'll thank you. If you pay my mortgage off, I'll kiss you. Right? You're getting the picture here. Got to understand the horror of sin so that you go, wow, I've got a Savior who took it all away. Washed me white as snow. Taking me to heaven forever when I should spend every day of my existence for eternity in hell. Too many people, too many professing Christians treat their sin like it's a wart when it's terminal cancer. We were in bad shape, friends. We came out of the womb in terrible shape. Conceived and born in sin. On our way to eternal existence apart from God. If you and I are to mature, increasingly mature, I've been a Christian about 40 years now, I'm still like in first grade of maturity. I used to say at kindergarten, I thought, give myself some slack. I'm now in first grade. First grade, a maturing in Christ. If we're going to grow in our maturity as white-hot worshipers, lovers of Jesus, a love that infects positively all the nooks and crannies of my life, my marriage, my relationship, friends, service in the church, my evangelism. If I'm going to grow and mature in a white-hot worship of God, I've got to possess a robust understanding of depravity. And that, friends, be honest, is why Steve thinks it's a travesty. It's a travesty, it's a breach of responsibility when pastors and preachers and evangelists will not declare a clear message regarding sin and judgment and hell alongside with a clear message of Christ and the cross and his grace and his mercy. It's half a message if you do not talk about sin. I was recently at a memorial service. The pastor, fine gentleman, loved the guy, but he gave half the message. He was telling everybody they need to be saved and how much God loved them, but he never told them what to be saved from. Love, grace, mercy, kindness, eternal life. No mention of sin and hell. That is not the gospel message in whole. Just saying, it's not. The good news doesn't seem that necessary, let alone astounding, mind-blowing, and joy-producing, because the bad news is scarcely mentioned. That's one reality. It's Pastor Appreciation Month, right? Appreciate Pastor Sean, okay? Because I know the brother, and he's not guilty of this. You get a man that teaches you about sin and judgment and hell, and broadcasts, proclaim the amazing love and grace of Jesus Christ. Amen? And I'm telling you, in my observation of the broad landscape of evangelicalism, those kind of pastors are becoming less and less prevalent. Hold on to that guy. Treat him well. Give him a gift certificate to Taco Bell or something. I mean, tell him. Go somewhere. Buy carpet with the whatever. Give him some carpet. Now back to the main point. The cross exposes the extent of our depravity. Friends, just how depraved, sinful, bad, wicked, lost are we outside of Christ? How bad? Well, to begin to answer that question, our sin and guilt were so immense, that someone had to die in our place to save us. Someone had to die. That's pretty extreme. But not just anyone had to die, right? God, the God of the universe, incarnate, had to die. That, to me, puts an exclamation point. I don't know how I said it, about 20 feet. That puts an exclamation point about 20 feet after my depravity. God had to die for me. I didn't have a wart. I didn't have a speeding ticket. I had terminal spiritual cancer. I had a sin debt that was bigger than the national debt. That's how bad Steve was. And you were. The sinless second person of the Trinity, let that soak in a bit, had to suffer and die in our place in order to pay the ginormous penalty of our sin, remove the righteous wrath of God against us, and replace it with his imputed righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself, Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Colossians 2, verse 13. When we were dead, not in a spiritual coma, dead, not mostly dead, all dead, in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile toward us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Christ died. That's how bad. Wow. It's bad. Hebrews 9 tells us that all of the blood of zillions of sacrificial animals under the new Old Covenant in the Old Testament would not suffice to atone for sin. I take a guess at how many gallons of blood was shed on altars in the Old Testament. None of it atoned for sin. Only a picture. All that sacrifice, all that ritual, all that ceremony, all that stuff didn't take care of Steve's sin. Ephesians 2 tells us that all of our very best works could never rid us of sin's guilt and penalty. Do your best. Man, I had a really good week. I only sinned 50 times. I had a really good week. All our best efforts cannot suffice. Our salvation, our forgiveness required the shedding of divine blood. I keep saying that because I want to refresh us. That, to me, is astounding. The God who created me had to die for me so that I could live with him forever. Are you getting excited? This is really cool. This is amazing. Rock of Ages. Oh, I love that old hymn. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, nothing. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us. And he didn't just die a normal death, right? Jesus didn't die a normal death. I stole this from some Bible scholar. Can't give credit to him because I forgot his name. Not a normal death for Jesus. He experienced the worst form of execution the world has ever known. In all of human history. The worst form of death. Let me just read this scholar. Crucifixion was invented and used by other people groups, but it was perfected by the Romans as the ultimate execution by torture. Crucifixion was meant to inflict the maximum amount of shame and torture upon the victim. Roman crucifixions were carried out in public so that all who saw the horror would be deterred from crossing the Roman government. Crucifixion was so horrible that it was reserved for only the worst offenders. The victim of crucifixion was severely scourged or beaten, an ordeal that was life-threatening by itself. Then he was forced to carry the large wooden crossbeam to the site of the crucifixion. Bearing this load was not only extremely painful after the beating, but it added a measure of shame as the victim was carrying the instrument of his own torture and death. It was like digging one's own grave. When the victim arrived at the place of crucifixion, he would be stripped naked to further shame him. Just thinking of Christ. Then he would be forced to stretch out his arms on the crossbeam where they were nailed in place. The nails were hammered through the wrists, not the palms, which kept the nails from pulling through the hand. The placement of the nails in the wrists also caused excruciating pain as the nails passed through large nerves running into the hands. The crossbeam would then be hoisted up and fastened to an upright piece that would normally remain standing between crucifixions. After fastening the crossbeam, the executioners would nail the victim's feet to the cross as well, normally one foot on top of the other, nailed through the middle of the arch of each foot with the knees slightly bent. Once the victim was fastened to the cross, all of its weight would be supported by three nails, which would cause pain to shoot throughout the body. The victim's arms were stretched out in such a way as to cause cramping and paralysis in the chest muscles, making it impossible to breathe unless some of the weight was borne by the feet. You know the picture, and this is all review for you, I'm sure. In order to take a breath, the victim had to push up with his feet. In addition to enduring excruciating pain caused by the nails in his feet, the victim's raw back would rub up against the rough upright beam on the cross. After taking a breath and in order to relieve some of the pain in his feet, the victim would begin to slump down again. This action put more weight on his wrists and again rubbed his raw back against the cross. However, the victim could not breathe in this lower position, so before long, the torturous process would begin again. In order to breathe and to relieve some of the pain caused by the wrist nails, the victim would have to put more weight on the nails in his feet and push up. Then, in order to relieve some of the pain caused by the foot nails, he would have to put more weight on his nails in his wrists and slump down. In either position, the torture was intense. Crucifixion, he finishes, usually led to a slow, torturous death. That's the physical pain. And you know this well. You're taught well. That was only the beginning of the pain. Only a portion of the pain. I would dare say a small portion of the agony of Calvary. The worst torture was the spiritual agony of Jesus. God the Son, being forsaken by his Father as he bore the full weight of our sin and drank the full cup of God's wrath against us. My God, why have you forsaken me? I can't even begin to fathom that. Perfect unity in the Trinity, perfect fellowship for all of eternity, broken at Golgotha, while Jesus bears the whole weight of all the sins of the world, including my ginormous, infinite sin debt. You say, was such an extreme punishment for our sin really necessary to save you and me? Really? Indeed it was. Let me explain. Catch this. God is a perfect God of justice and equity. God's perfect in all his attributes. He's perfect in his justice and equity. He never condones penalties that exceed what is justly due the offense. Follow me here. We see this in the Old Testament. God set guidelines and limits for punishing crimes in the Old Testament. For example, in Exodus 21, God said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a burn for a burn, a wound for a wound, a bruise for a bruise. He said that in order to prevent his people from doling out excessive punishments for offenses. Follow me? So in God's economy, the punishment for various offenses should fit the crime. No more and no less, because God's a perfect God of justice and equity. So in our day, we say that the penalty for shoplifting is different than the penalty for murder. So then, what does the extreme torturous punishment of Jesus at Calvary teach us about God's view of my sin? Precisely this. Our sin is so horrific, so egregious, so offensive to a holy God that it required divine blood, the death of God's Son, to atone for it. Wow. Whew. I was in bad shape. So were you. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Man. And consider this, as we think about the extent of our depravity, consider this. Why are the multifaceted, excruciating, eternal torments of hell? You've read about hell. You've studied your Bible. All the awful realities of hell. Why are all those things a just penalty for unrepentant sinners? It is because our sin is extremely bad, offensive, vile, grievous before our holy God. Eternal torment in hell is precisely what our sins against a holy God justly deserve. On your outline, I put a quote from a man named Milton Vincent, pastor, author, theologian. Milton Vincent wrote a little book called The Gospel Primer. You're probably familiar with that little book. If you don't own it, repent of your sins and buy one. The Gospel Primer, little book. Here's what Milton Vincent says. You can look at your outline. He says, "The deeper I go into the gospel, the more I comprehend and confess aloud the depth of my sinfulness. A gruesome death like the one that Christ endured for me would only be required for one who is exceedingly sinful and unable to appease a holy God. Consequently, whenever I consider the necessity and the manner of his death, along with the love and selflessness behind it, I'm laid bare and utterly exposed for the sinner that I am." Catch the last part. "Such an awareness of my sinfulness, friends, does not drag me down, but actually serves to lift me up by magnifying my appreciation of God's forgiving grace in my life." Get it? Two sides of the coin. I got to understand the utter depravity of my heart. And it exalts the magnificence of Jesus and his gospel. Before we go on to point two, quickly, on your outline, there's five ramifications for our lives as we consider the exposure of our depravity. Put those on your outline. Just follow me very quickly. Five ramifications. If we study, if we meditate, if we understand the depth of our depravity, we have a robust theology of sin. One, the exposure of our depravity should cause us to repent and embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's first and foremost. The only remedy for our utter depravity and guilt is turning from our sin and turning to Jesus Christ. We must place our faith in what Jesus did on the cross, dying in our place to pay the penalty for our sin, freeing us from the wrath of God and replacing our sin with his very righteousness. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there is salvation in no one else, Acts 4:12. For there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, given among men by which we must be saved. Get this sobering truth, friends. Get this sobering truth. The penalty for our astronomical sin debt is either paid for by Christ's suffering and death on the cross in our place, or it will be paid by us suffering forever in hell. There's two ways to pay for sin, only two ways in all the universe: Christ or me, Christ on the cross or me in hell. I trust that you're in Christ today. If we had time, we would review hell, but we don't have time for that. Horrific. Two, the exposure of our depravity should cause us to eliminate any scent, any sniff of self-righteousness in our hearts. Some, we're prone to being self-righteous. I think I'm better than I am. Nope. I'm not a good person by nature. I'm conceived and born a sinner. We came into the world totally depraved, heart that is capable of the most heinous of sins. Now, we don't commit every sin physically possible. You know, there's an Adolf Hitler living in Steve, but I've never committed genocide. But is it latent in my heart to commit genocide? You bet it is. That's the teaching of the scripture. As is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. All have become useless. There's no one who is good, not even one. The Bible says that, Romans 3. Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. I have broken, you have broken all 10 of the commandments numerous times." I've never broken number 7, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Really? If we got inside your heart, Jesus said, "You look with a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery." Even adultery, all 10 commandments. Steve has broken them numerous times. So have you. "For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all," James 2:10. And this, friends, goes for all of us. All of us. This is important for you young people here, you younger people. Listen to Pastor Steve just for a moment here. We are desperately lost in need of a Savior, whether we grew up in a ghetto, abused drugs and alcohol, joined a gang, have a rap sheet as long as our arm, or if we grew up in a conservative Christian home, have gone to church our entire life, have Christian parents, and speak fluent Christianese. Right? We are all totally depraved. We are all in need of the Savior. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. It takes no more grace to save a serial killer than it took to save me. Be rid of self-righteousness, smug spiritual, I'm better than somebody else. In this wicked heart of mine, the propensity for every sin and the committing of many of them. Number three, the exposure of our depravity should cause us to extend much grace to fellow sinners. This is good for church family. We're extending much grace to fellow sinners. Why? Because we're no better than anyone else. We're all trophies of God's grace. Amen? That's not loud enough. We are all trophies of God's grace. Amen? Amen. All right, good. I just want to make sure. Authentic righteousness is found in one person and one person only. That's Jesus Christ. Not in me, not in you. If by sin, now track with my little silly illustration, but it's, I think, powerful. Listen, if by some miracle of modern technology, all of our sinful thoughts and imaginations and fleshly motives, all of our wicked behaviors in private, evil words, bad attitudes over the course of our entire life, by some modern technology, all of a sudden flashed up on the screens behind me. All of a sudden, here's Steve Ballvance's life on the screen. Oh, I would be instantly healed of any self-righteous judgment of others. Because you go, what's he talking about? He's done everything. After I got done crawling out of the building on my belly, I'd be healed of any judgmentalism. Go, boy, I have no room to point fingers at anybody. The reality of our own depravity, friends, my point here, it should make us the most soft-hearted, patient, forgiving people walking the planet. Because we're all in the same boat together. We're all desperately needy of God's forgiveness. And I'm not saying, oh, we're all in the same mess together, so let's just, you're a fallen guy and doing your sin, so am I, hey, let's just get along. No, not at all, that you haven't heard me correctly. Recognizing we're all in the same boat, I like to say Steve's a piece of work. We're all a piece of work. We're extending grace to each other to get better. I'll love you and accept you the way you are, but I love you too much to let you stay that way. So I'm going to come alongside you and speak the truth in love to you so that we might grow together to become more like Jesus, get rid of that sin in our lives. And that leads to number four there. The exposure of our depravity should cause us to live humbly and transparently before our brethren in Christ. Listen to this, Clifford. I didn't have room on the outline, so I'm going to another quote from Milton Vincent. Just track with me as I read this. He writes, the cross exposes me before the eyes of other people, informing them of the depth of my depravity. If I wanted others to think highly of me, I would conceal the fact that a shameful slaughter of the perfect Son of God was required that I might be saved. But when I stand at the foot of the cross and am seen by others under the light of that cross, I am left uncomfortably exposed before their eyes. Indeed, catch this, indeed, the most humiliating gossip, that could ever be whispered about me is blared from Golgotha's hill. And my self-righteous reputation is left in ruins in the wake of its revelations. With the worst facts about me thus exposed to the views of others, I find myself feeling that I truly have nothing left to hide. Do you catch that? End quote. Catch that? The cross declares Steve's utter depravity. Shouldn't I be willing? I don't have to broadcast to the masses in the congregation, but shouldn't I have at least a few people in my life, brothers and sisters in Christ, that I'm transparent and honest about? I have nothing to hide. I'm a wreck outside of Christ. I have no righteousness other than His. I need Him desperately every day. James 5 says, confess your sins to one another that you might be healed. We should be open with at least a handful of people. Humble, transparent life comes from understanding depravity. I like to think about this. I used to think about this in ministry. Newsflash, as you're a pastor, you get criticism, okay? I used to think when people criticize me, it's like, dude, you don't know the half of it. I'm way worse than you think I am. I'm not serious. That's what you're... Christ died for that and a bunch of other stuff. Yeah, I want to be teachable, humble. Thank you for telling me. I'm going to work on that. But man, it's bad. And given that Steve has blind spots and you do too, it's even worse than we realize. We so desperately need a Savior. Amen? Do we need a Savior every day? Not just to get me the moment of salvation transferred to heaven, but every day of life. I need this loving Savior. All right. And number five leads us into the point number two. The number five there is the exposure or depravity should cause us to rejoice in the knowledge of God's love for us. That's number two. The cross exposes the immense love for God and His children. Okay, get this. This is the whole point here. We're not just looking at the exposure of our depravity. We are looking at the exposure of depravity to elevate the exposure to God's amazing love. I put on your outline, do you want to know how much God loves you? Take a long, hard look at Calvary. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The creator of the universe became a human being for the primary purpose of rescuing you and me from hell. His magnanimous love for the redeemed of all the ages is shouted from Golgotha. Be astounded that Jesus chose an extraordinary, horrific death to make you His own forever. You want to know how precious you are? That's what Jesus went through. You're in the dark night of the soul. You're going through trials, heartaches. You've got regrets piled to the ceiling. You've blown it 1,000 times. You went, can God love me? Go to Calvary. Look at the Savior crucified, naked, stripped, beaten to hamburger before they even nailed Him up there. Why? He was innocent. He was perfect. He was pure. He did that out of love that you cannot put into human language. That excites me. That gives me security, confidence. It's crazy love. Book title, Crazy Love. Dane Ortlund on your outline put, just as we can hardly fathom the divine ferocity awaiting those out of Christ. In other words, we can hardly imagine what hell is like. It is equally true that we can hardly fathom the divine tenderness and love already resting now on those in Christ. Amen. Amen. You can't get any more loved. I've got a good marriage. I love my wife. We're married for 40 years. I'm really kind of ticked we can't be married forever. No marriage in heaven. I have a great marriage. But you know what? She doesn't love me like this, and I don't love her like this. There's an alien, crazy love of the God of the universe for us when we are just so imperfect, to say the least. The law came in so the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Amen. Overwhelming grace over my overwhelming depravity. Jesus loves us at our very worst. And for those in Christ, he always will. I said earlier, for Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That verb demonstrates there. Interesting piece of grammar. It's a present active. What's that mean? It means even though the crucifixion happened over 2,000 years ago, it's ongoing. God is continually demonstrating his love for us as we look at the cross. I'm in a despair, I'm in depression, I'm discouraged, I'm beating myself up for the 30,000th time. I go to Calvary and I see the demonstration of God's love there. And it motivates me to worship him, thank him, obey him, serve him from joy. You don't have to twist the guy's arm who just got his terminal cancer cured by the doctor. Oh, I got to go over and mow his lawn. Doctor can mow his own lawn. Are you kidding? He'd be saying, can I mow your lawn? Can I paint your house? Can I change your oil? Whatever. Wow. God never stops loving us. This is amazing. He never stops loving us because his love's not based on our loveliness. That's what the cross proves. The cross proves Christ doesn't love us for our loveliness or our performance. When we were yet sinners, he died for us. Unmerited favor, undeserved grace, all exhibited at the cross. Wow, this is such good news. It excites me. This is better than a Mariners possibly getting in the World Series. This is way better. Way better. And I'm a Mariners fan, but this is so far superior. Go ahead and lose today. It's okay. Catch this, and you think, am I just lost in the 8 billion faces on the planet today? How, you know, am I just a face in the crowd? Not at all. Jesus' crucifixion was not impersonal. It was not carried out for a faceless humanity. Not at all. He died for me. He died for you if you are in Christ. Your name was written on his hands. Your name was on his heart. We sing these songs. It was my sin that held him there on the cross until my salvation was accomplished. If you were the only sinner on earth, friend, Jesus would have chosen to suffer and die his extraordinary death for you. Does that make you feel good? I hope it makes you feel real good. Go ahead and feel real good about that. Your depravity is indescribable, but even more so is God's indescribable love and grace and mercy towards us every day, forever and ever. When this little vapor life is over forever, we're going to revel and enjoy this love. Let's start enjoying it now. God loves you. The omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God of the universe loves you. And every circumstance, every trial, every disappointment, every high point, every low point, every joy, every heartache that he ordains for you is marinated in his love that will never let you go. He will be forever for you and not against you. He will never leave or forsake you. He is always faithful to you. Nothing ever will separate you from his love, not even your own sin, if you're in Christ. That is amazing news. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. You want to get a definition of love? Jesus laid down his life for you and me. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'll bring this in for a landing. Just imagine this. Hypothetical. A notorious criminal, a murderer, kidnapper, rapist, being arrested and convicted in court and having the judge pronounce that the death penalty would be inflicted on him. Would be inflicted. Not on him. But on the criminal, but instead on the judge's own son. Get this? Criminals march into court. Here's the rap sheet. Here's the videotape, audio tape. Here's 17 witnesses to all the crimes. The guy is guilty as charged. The judge says lethal injection, but the lethal injection is not going to be given to the criminal. It's going to be given to the judge's own son. the innocent son of the judge would be publicly receiving lethal injection. The criminal would be pardoned and set free. But not just that. The felon would be adopted by the judge and cared for lavishly for the rest of his life in the judge's mansion. Such an event, if something hypothetical, obviously, such an event would be scandalous. It would be front page news, not just in Bellingham, but all across the globe. You know where I'm going with this, right? That's precisely what God did. Steve's rap sheet, as long as his arm. Guilty as charged, deserving the death sentence. In walks the Son of God. God the Father pronounces judgment on the Son. The Son takes all the penalty and adopts me. The judge adopts me. And I get treated like a prince forever. Don't let the cross be something that familiarity breeds contempt. The exposure of the cross is magnificent. Magnificent. I will submit to you that we're going to be talking about these things forever. Might as well get started now. Why are any of us in heaven experiencing fellowship with Jesus? Because of unfathomable love demonstrated on Golgotha. The ultimate spiritual 180 takes place, friends. The moment this truth of the gospel that I've explained, this truth of the crucifixion of Christ for us, meets your repentant heart, meets your faith in Christ alone. Here's the ultimate spiritual 180. God's foaming wrath is replaced by his fervent love. Overwhelming guilt is replaced by complete forgiveness, white as snow forgiveness. The F on our spiritual report card is replaced by an A+, imputed righteousness. Being in union with the devil is replaced by being in union with Christ. Once God's arch enemy, now God's adopted child. Eternal torment in hell gives way to eternal joy in heaven. Fear of death is replaced by eagerness to go to heaven, to be with Jesus. Bondage to sin is replaced by slavery to righteousness. Anticipation of God's judgment is replaced by anticipating his rewards. Storing up wrath is replaced by storing up treasures in heaven. That's just a starter list. Amazing. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast, beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Perhaps a sermon could be summed up best in that quote in your outline there. John Newton, you're familiar with John Newton. We sing Amazing Grace. John Newton, the repentant slave trader, 1700s, came to Christ, wrote many hymns, and he said this: although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I love this. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Are you saved today? I never take for granted when I speak in my own church or any other churches. I never take for granted in a crowd this size, everybody's saved. Some of you here, I don't know who, have not yet seen your utter depravity for what it is, your sinfulness before a holy God, and turned from that sin, repented of it, and embraced Jesus by faith as your Lord and Savior. I beg you today. I beg you, if I could come down literally and bow at your chair and beg you, do that today. Embrace Christ. No other decision in your entire existence is more important than that decision. What could be a greater expression of depravity than to have it exposed and then be presented with a free gift of forgiveness and eternal life, the free gift of Jesus Christ. Don't have to earn it, can't work for it. It's just gift. And you turn your nose up at it. And you say, no, I will not have Jesus. What could be more horrendous of a sin than that? And worthy of going to hell forever for it. I beg you, Paul said, I appeal to you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God today. Today. If you are a Christian, this room's filled mostly Christians, I would believe. I hope this blows fresh wind of love and awe and gratitude and motivation, just like, wow, security, comfort in your dark night of the soul, your trials. Maybe you're facing all kinds of stuff. Look to the Savior, the one who loves you infinitely, in control of all your difficulties. He's with you. He's proven it ultimately at the cross. He's done the most important thing for you at Calvary. He'll take care of the lesser things. He's got it. Trust him. Trust him. Let's pray. God, we don't have vocabulary sufficient to praise you and thank you for all that Jesus Christ is and all he's done for us at Calvary. Lord, we humbly bow our hearts, our total being before you, and say thank you for seeing us as we are. Thank you for exposing us for the sinners that we are. And thank you for dying for us to rid us of all the penalty, all the guilt, all the power. Thank you that the penalty of sin has been broken. The power of sin has been broken. And someday the very presence of sin will be alleviated as we go to be with you forever. Thank you 1,000 times over, Father. Thank you 1,000 times over, Savior, for doing that for us. May it show up in the way that we live. May the wonder of the cross, the exposure of the cross, show up in the way we do our relationships, the way we serve, the way we evangelize, the way we do everything. Be honored, we pray, in Jesus' name.